What a wonderful thing to be saved, and what a marvelous thing to be preserved by His grace. Thank you for your kind greeting. Please turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this time, chapter 10, at the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the world, or the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It seems almost criminal to have to pass over some wonderful chapters because of our limited time together. We have to forego that privilege. But we have seen that in chapter 1, Christ is superlatively better than the prophet and better than the angel. In chapter 2, we noted that he was better than Adam, who brought in death. The Lord Jesus was the one who destroyed death and deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to death and to the fear of death. In chapter 3, he is seen to be better than Moses. In chapter 4, he is better than Joshua, who brought the people to the land of rest, but couldn't bring them into rest itself. Whereas Christ has provided rest now, and has provided a Sabbath rest forever. And in chapter 5 and 6, we're exhorted to enter into the inheritance that is ours through Christ. He is seen to be better than Aaron as the great high priest in heaven. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, a temporary ministry, whereas Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 8, we find at the beginning of the chapter that this is the sum of the whole epistle. This is the sum of the whole thing, the writer says, that we have an high priest in the heavens, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then follows these beautiful chapters in chapter 8 and chapter 9, showing the great supremacy of the priestly ministry of Christ and how much better he is than the old covenant and the old things together. And so in chapter 10, this line of thinking is concluded by the statement from Habakkuk we mentioned on our introductory evening, the just shall live by faith. Now, if ever you think you have a rough day, get out the little book of Habakkuk and read it. It'll take you about 7 minutes to read. And please don't get home to heaven and meet him and say you never read his book. But there was a man who really had problems. He had problems with God in his thinking. He couldn't understand the ways of God. And he did a very wise thing. He said, I'll get me to the watchtower and wait and put my hand upon my mouth and keep silent. It's always a good thing to keep silent when we don't understand what's going on. Silence is a good discipline. And he says, I'll wait to see what the Lord will say to me. And the Lord did give him a little message of great importance. He gave him a principle of life that completely changed his whole outlook on everything. And the principle was this, the just shall live by faith. That principle enabled him to see things from God's point of view, and he composed under the inspiration of God, one of the loveliest psalms in all the Bible. Read it at the end of that little book as he sings that beautiful psalm of victory as a result of learning the principle, the just shall live by faith. Paul picks that principle up and he teaches it to the Romans, and he puts the emphasis on the just shall live by faith. He picks it up again and he teaches it to the Galatians, and he puts the emphasis on the life, and he says the just shall live by faith. And if Paul was indeed the instrument to write the Hebrews, and I think he was, but whoever it was, the Spirit of God took him up, and he uses this statement again that puts the emphasis on the faith, and he says the just shall live by faith. And that introduces to us the marvelous faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the citadel of the believer's life. When the Lord Jesus was about to leave the disciples, and Peter made his great confession, the Lord said to him, said to all the disciples, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, and I just may say a little thing on behalf of the King James Translation. There are many words that need to be clarified in the King James Translation because of their change in usage, but there is one quality about the King James Translation that is completely and utterly lost in many new translations, and it is the fine distinction made to show the second person singular. Now, every time that occurs in the original text, the King James always translates it by the words thee and thou. Dear young Christian, that's not an archaism. Don't throw that away. That is a grammatical accuracy. So that when you pick up the King James translation and you read thee and thou, you know that the original text is using the second person singular and not the second person plural. That's completely lost in new translations that only use the word you. You don't know whether the Lord is talking to one person or a group of persons. But when you see thee and thou, you know the Lord is speaking to one person. And here you see it when the Lord said to all the disciples, Satan hath desired to have you, second person, plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. That fine distinction is lost in many, many scriptures, and I lament that, of course. Many other clarifications are made available to us in the new translation, but that's one of the things that to me is a beautiful accuracy in the King James Translation. You see it at once. You don't have to go to the original to discover it. But what the Lord was praying for, as far as Peter was concerned, is I pray for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Not saving faith, he could never lose his soul, but his faith in the immutable grace of God. Because Satan is after our faith. That's the citadel. And every attack he makes upon us, whether it be an attack on our body or our mind, our intellect, our emotions, against our soul or our spirit, he's aiming to get at the citadel of our faith. So that we will doubt the grace of God to us. So that we will turn against God. God is after, ultimately. When Satan challenged God about Job, Satan was not after Job. Satan was after God. He said, you take everything away from Job, and he will curse thee to thy face. It was God he was after. So when Satan attacks the Christian, it's not primarily the Christian he's after. It's God he's after. And he wants the Christian to turn against God in his faith, not to believe in God or to trust God. And so the citadel of faith is so important that our faith in the immutable grace and character of God be preserved. And yet this is an area where many of us have a lot of difficulty in our Christian life. I remember before I was saved, There's one word in the English language that has given me more trouble than all the other words in the dictionary, including anti-disestablishmentarian, is initiative. And that's the word believe. Before I was saved, that word haunted me. Because I was raised in an environment where the Bible was read, and I heard the Bible, and my family prayed, my family was saved, my two grandparents were preachers. I was raised in an atmosphere of this, and there was never a time in my conscious life when I doubted the veracity of the Bible. I always believed the Bible was true. I always believed that Jesus loved me this I knew, for the Bible told me so. And when the preachers came along and said, you have to believe to be saved, I knew I was not saved, yet I believed, I thought. I would sit up in my bed at night, and I'd punch the pillow and I'd say, I believe. I'd fall down in a heap and I'd say, but I'm still not saved. Oh, that word believe, how it haunted me. We read in the end of chapter 10 these words, them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read over in James, the devils believe and tremble. There'll be no devils or demons in heaven. What's the difference between the faith of demons and the faith of believers that are going to be in heaven? Many Christians have difficulty in the realm of their faith because it is a faith that comes under attack. Some years ago, I had two letters within the course of 10 days or a couple of weeks, one from a teenager, and she wrote and said in her letter, I don't know if I believe the right way or not. She was doubting whether she was saved. I don't know if I believe the right way or not. The other letter was from a mature believer, and in her letter she said, I am not sure if we have enough faith for this thing, the crisis she was facing too. The problem in the teenager's life was the quality of her faith. She didn't know if it was good enough. And the problem of the mature Christian was the quantity of her faith. She didn't know if she had enough faith. And because faith is an abstract thing, you can't look at it, you can't put it on the scale and weigh it, you can't take a measuring stick and measure it, you can't touch it. Because it is an abstract thing, it leaves us open to attack by the enemy. And this is where he gets to the people of God. And if our faith is shaken, our whole life is affected. Our testimony is affected. Our joy and peace is affected. And so it is absolutely vital that we understand something of the doctrine of faith. And this is what I want to do this morning for the remaining minutes, is to look at what God has to say to us about faith. Now, faith is. I want to think of it under three simple headings. The definition of faith. What faith is. I want to think also of the application of faith. What faith does. And I want to think of the description of faith. What faith is like. Faith is, faith does, faith has. First of all, what faith is. A definition of faith. Now we understand, of course, you can't define faith in a verse any more than you can define love in a verse. But here is a definition of faith given to us in chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Other translations sometimes put this verse like this. Now faith gives substance to things hoped for and evidence to things not seen. And that's a good translation. I think that's really the idea behind the text. Here we have the definition or e-definition of faith. Now it tells me at once, that verse tells me at once, the realm in which faith operates. or the realms in which faith operates. This is really important. This will preserve us from doubts and fears. When I jump into my car, put it in reverse gear in the driveway, I back out of the driveway and take off for the airport. I get to the airport, get on at last to some big 747, and I sit there, and I see at last a tractor coming out. And it fastens itself to the front wheel of the aircraft, and it pushes this great lumbering monster out into the apron, back enough, far enough so it can turn around on its own steam. And at last it comes around with wings drooping, it lumbers out to the end of the runway. And I think, what kind of a thing is this I'm trusting myself to? Why, my car can do more than this. This thing can't even back up. Until the pilot opens those four taps on the front of it. And he opens those four taps, and those big jets begin to whistle, and it rolls down the runway, and I see those wingtips beginning to pick up at the end. And at last it sails off into the blue and becomes a sleek, flying piece of machinery. I realize this airplane wasn't built for the ground at all. This aircraft was built for the sky. And it's important that we understand the realm in which faith operates. We find from this verse that faith operates in the realm of things inaccessible to us as yet, the things hoped for. As we hope for a thing, we don't have it. If we have it, we don't need to hope for it. And so faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. Now you cannot separate faith and hope. They're all part of one fabric. Faith and hope go together. Abraham, it says of him in Romans chapter 4, against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. Now think about those words for a moment. He against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father. Did you say that was great faith? That sounds like, maybe, I hope so. It all works out. Maybe it'll work out. That's what it sounds like to me. That God says, Abraham, great faith. And that glorified God because they mingled his faith with hope. And that enables Abraham not to do three things that I find sometimes I do. He considered not the immensity of the problem. That sometimes is what I do. And then my faith comes under attack. I look at the size of the problem. He considered not his own body as good as dead. God said, I'll make you the father of a son. No, that's not what he said at all. I'll make you the father of a family. No, he didn't even say that. I'll make you the father of a nation. No, he didn't even say that. I'll make you the father of many nations. No, he didn't even say that. He says, I have made you the father of many generations. Now, Abraham, he considered not the immensity of the problem within, the limitations of his own body. And he staggered not at the promise of God. The immensity of the promise. And this is sometimes what I do. I stagger at the immensity of the promise of God. Do you ever do that? Let's pick one out at random. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What do we immediately do with that promise? We say, well, that really can't mean that. And so we begin to dilute it until we can filter it through our little mind and say, well, this is what it must mean. And then we try to apply the promises we interpret it, and we say, well, it didn't work, see. Well, that wasn't the promise God gave you. If we being evil know how to give good gifts to them that ask, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? If we being evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? So we take that promise and we say, well, it really can't be that. And so again, we dilute the promise. We stagger at the immensity of the promise. How many times I have done that? And of course the promise hasn't worked for me because that what I got out of it wasn't really the promise of God. Years ago there was a fellow hadn't appeared at the meeting for a number of weeks, but I'd been away on business quite a bit, back and forward, for quite some time, and I knew he was on shift work. He worked in a service station. I met his wife, and I said, I haven't seen Brother Art out to the meeting for a while. She gave me rather a cold eye, and she said, you haven't seen him for a year and a half, and you haven't visited him either. Boy, you know how that happens. You know, you just miss people and you don't pay attention and they're gone. So, I made it my business to drop in at the beginning of the week to see Brother Art at the gas station where he worked, ostensibly just to get some gas, but really to talk to him. He came out of the little shack, dragging his heels and looking under a cloud of despair. I said, how are you doing, Brother Art? Oh, I'm so discouraged. I said, what's wrong? He says, this job is getting me down. I hate it. Every day. I hate my work, and I'm just so discouraged with it. I said, have you asked the Lord for a new job? Well, no, he says, I really haven't. Well, I said, let you and I pray this week that God will get you a new job by Friday. Oh, he says, I wouldn't do that. He says, that's putting a deadline on God. Well, I says, he may not give it to you, but let's ask him anyway. Okay. So I tell you, I really cried to God that week. It wasn't the job that was at stake. It was that man's very spiritual trust in God that was at stake. I cried to God to help him. I pulled in on Thursday, trembling, and he came bounding out of the little shack, beaming from ear to ear, and I knew before he ever got to me. He says, Brother Boyd, the day after you were in, a man came in and offered me a new job, and it's just the kind of job I want. I'm not telling you all to go home and ask for new jobs by Friday. But what I'm saying is, dear Christian, there are promises in this book we don't make work because we water them down and dilute them to nothing. Abraham staggered not at the immensity of the promise. That's just out the promises of God. He says, you have not because you ask not. Ask for what you need. No. He says, I'll give you what you need. Ask for more than you need. Is that not being selfish? Oh, you don't ask to consume it on yourself. You ask for more than you need to give to the poor saints that don't have faith enough to ask for what they even need. So, Abraham's faith mingled with hope enabled him not to consider the immensity of the problem. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. And he doubted not the immensity of the power of God to do what he had promised. The devil says, is thy God able? Can God? That's the language of Satan. Yes, God can. God can do wonders. And I know that if I was to call on you this morning, we could spend the rest of the morning hearing testimonies of the faithfulness of God doing marvelous things in our lives we never thought he would do, or even surprise us in wonderful ways. But that's not our interest this morning, really, to call upon one another, but it would be a good exercise to hear testimonies of the faithfulness of God. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. As we hope for these things, we exercise faith in the God and the promises that he has made. Things that are inaccessible to us. Faith operates in the realm of things invisible to us. The evidence of things not seen. We have from our brother, Mr. Dean, that the things that are invisible are eternal. These visible things, so unmovable as they appear, are all going to melt in the complete collapse of the universe. But the things that are invisible are the things that are eternal. Now, what makes things invisible to us? Well, distance makes things invisible. As things recede into the distance, they also recede from our vision and they become invisible to us. Time makes things invisible to us. Time carries things beyond our view into the past and we can no longer see them. But faith spans the distance so that our brother who came to the desk this morning and engaged in prayer did a far more wonderful thing than the boys did when they took off in the space shuttle. Millions of words have been written about them, and we honor those brave men and women. But our brother did a more wonderful thing this morning. He went beyond the moon. He went beyond the stars by faith. He entered into the very presence of God. Faith spans the distance between our souls and the sanctuary and the heavens. Let us draw near, as the language of Hebrews now. We may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Faith enables us to do this. Time carries things beyond our vision, but is it not so that we delight to sing such hymns as this? Flee from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. How do we flee from his head, his hands, and feet? How does it happen? We see with the eyes of the heart. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, we are given a sixth sense instantly. It's called the eye of the heart. Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding. But that word really is the eyes of your heart. That is, there is an eye opened within that enables us to see what is eternal and invisible. With the physical eye, we see the visible and the temporal, and with the eye of the heart, we see that which is invisible. Faith operates in the realm of the things not seen as yet, or the things invisible, and gives evidence of their reality. But faith operates in distinct realms in the personality, and this is where our young friend had problems.